Okay, take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Psalm 18. And I want to preach the second message in this series on Psalm 18, entitled The Lord My Rock, Part 2. It's amazing. All the Psalms are wonderful to read. You ought to just spend time reading the Psalm. But the thing that's so amazing about the Psalms is when you run into those that are messianic like these, like the one we're looking at, and the way it talks about Christ, and the way it brings forth, it's something that we don't really think about a whole lot. What he endured as God-man, as a man. You got to keep that in mind. Our Lord was truly God of God, was he not? He was one with the Father, co-equal and co-eternal, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is himself the everlasting I Am, right? But yet our Lord Jesus Christ, in his covenant relationship to you and me, took into union with his perfect divinity, sinless humanity. And he became a man. And the thing that you need to think about now, there is a man in heaven today. The man, Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting how the Scripture's calling that? There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, it did not change the essential glory and deity of our Lord Jesus. He didn't become something he wasn't before. It didn't make him into something different. But because of who and what he is and who and what we are, it's required that we have who there? We have one like us, a near kinsman, one able and willing to redeem. So we need to think about that. And see, the thing of it is, we think about our Lord's humanity, and as we'll see as we move through this psalm, this ought to give us a quiet confidence and boldness as we think about this person who suffered and bled and died for us. You think about it. Who moved King David to write this? You think David was just sitting out there on a rock one day and picked up a piece of paper and said, I think I'm going to write something down here about the Lord my rock. No. Who inspired him to write this? God the Holy Spirit did. You think about it. God the Holy Spirit inspired King David to write down the words of this wonderful messianic psalm concerning our Lord Jesus Christ's passion as our substitute and as our surety and our redeemer. All, Paul said, all Scripture, including the Psalms, is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Not ours, he is. The man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was on this earth in John chapter 15, he said this concerning the Holy Spirit. He says, but when the, because you know, he told his disciples, it's expedient that I go away, because if I don't go away, who can't come? The Comforter. And he says, when that Comforter's come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even, and I like the way he describes him, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of but one thing. He shall testify of me. He said in John chapter 16, verse 13, 14, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Interesting thought. The Spirit of truth guiding and leading you into all truth. I hear people all the time say, well, don't you think God can use error to save somebody? Not on your life. He's not the Spirit of error. He's the Spirit of truth. And he guides you not by error. He guides you by truth. For he shall not speak of himself. That's one way you know that something's another spirit. You hear anybody talking about a Holy Spirit revival? You ever hear there? Come on down to us and join us. We're having a Holy Spirit. They don't keep calling it Holy Spirit. We're having a Holy Ghost revival. He will not testify of himself. People say, well, I know I'm saved because Holy Ghost has made me quit cussing, quit drinking, quit lying, quit smoking, started going to church. He will not testify of himself. He's not even going to testify to you or me of what he's doing in us. Because it's not what done in us, it's what he did for us. See? He'll testify of me. Will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Here you go. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. For he shall receive what's mine, and he will show it to you. So, since the Holy Spirit is truly God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son, his office now is the same exact office he has always had. Because he, like God, our Lord Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jehovah God says, I am the Lord God, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob, you're not consumed. As Jehovah God himself, the Holy Spirit, is what? He does not change, and he is the same when? Yesterday, today, and forever. So keep that in mind. So when we think about it, his office is the same when this psalm is written as it is after the resurrection. To do what? To glorify the Son. That's it. Now, this is what we see in these divinely inspired words of King David, the exaltation of Christ's person and his word. That's what's going on here. And that's what's necessary for the salvation of God's people. Didn't our Lord Jesus Christ say this? He said, and if I be lifted up, if I be exalted, if I be glorified, if I be held up, what will I do? I will draw all men unto me. And that ought to be our desire every time we come in this door. Our one desire. Every time we seek to worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, our one desire should be to exalt and honor and magnify him who loved us and gave himself for us. That's what I want so desperately to do this morning. I want to honor and magnify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what's done in this psalm. Notice how he starts in verse 3. This is where we left off in verse 2 last week. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, I will call upon the Lord. You'll notice who is worthy is not in, it's in italics, so it wasn't in the original, so the verse literally reads, I will call upon the Lord to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. I have so thoroughly enjoyed just looking at words. It's amazing what you learn when you look at words. And this first phrase our Lord says, remember, this is a messianic psalm. It's David writing, but who's speaking? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that comes out concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, this phrase says, I will call. And in the original, you look it up, you know what it means? It means to cry out. Not just like, I'm going to pick up the phone and call somebody, or I'm going to call your name. It's an urgent cry is what we're talking about here. So in the midst of this awful trial as our surety, as our substitute, as our redeemer, think about this, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, our blessed Lord cried out to no one but who. And if you'll notice it, you need to remember this, I taught you this a while back, every time in the Old Testament when you see that word El, and it still looks the same because they always have a bigger L. But if it's in capital letters, it's always translated the same Hebrew word. What is it? He called unto who? Jehovah. The self-existent gods who we're talking about. The one who is Father, Son, and Spirit in need of absolutely nothing. That's who he called to. He didn't cry out to his mama. You know, it's amazing. The only time he asked for mom was he said, "Where's my mother?" And they brought him to him. It was for one thing. It wasn't for her to help or feel sorry for him. What did he do? He commended her into John's hands for him to take care of her the rest of her life. He didn't call out to the church. He didn't call out to his apostles. Because in reality, where was all of them at anyhow? He called out to none but Jehovah. Paul spoke of Christ's cry to the Father in Hebrews 5:7. He said this, "Who in the days of his flesh..." Think about that. God in human flesh. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, here it is, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. That word feared there doesn't mean fear like afraid. It means in that he reverenced God. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. Learn lessons from verses like that. If our Lord in his humanity learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, how about you and me? See, we don't want anything to go bad, do we? We want our lives smooth and wonderful and pristine. David in Psalms, he said, "It's a good thing for me when I was afflicted." We don't think of it that way, do we? And this is a thing that the Lord has really driven home to my heart, particularly on these Old Testament saints. When you look at their life, you hear David, he's one writing this down, and it is applicable to King David. But it primarily applies to our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, the same spirit that indwelt David when he wrote this indwells who? It's not a different spirit. And he can cry out what? "It was good for me when I was afflicted." We having the same spirit, not another, when affliction comes, how should we respond? "It was good for me when I was afflicted that I might learn his commandments." We think about things differently, don't we? I think in our minds we think we deserve better, don't you? I think we all think we do. Because we always got somebody we're better than. Isn't it amazing how that's still in us by nature? Even now, knowing what we know. But we see something else in Christ's cry. The Lord Jehovah to whom he cried, the one he cries out to, he says what? He's to be held in contempt for what's going on? No, he's to be praised. And that word, that phrase to be praised means worthy of praise. And I think that's kind of why the translators added that phrase in, who's worthy to be praised. Because that's what that word to be praised means. It means worthy to be praised. So it's not really so much an addition, it's just it actually is a correct rendering of the word. But there's something else of great comfort to those Christ represented in his declaration. He said this, "So shall I be saved from my enemies." This isn't a wishful desire. And this ain't a hope that's coming from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folk, this is a confident expectation in God's faithfulness to all his promises. Listen to what David said on another occasion concerning Christ. He said, "I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope." Now this is a messianic psalm. My flesh shall rest in hope. What's your hope, Christ? "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And thou wilt not suffer..." Listen to this. And I wish these guys running around talking about Christ made a sinner would hear this. "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Huh? Well, I tell you, they toting a lodestone around. I tell you, it's going to be one that's going to choke them all to death before it's all over with. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Why? You're not going to leave my flesh in hell. And you're not going to allow me to see corrupt. And he did not. 3 days. Up from the grave he arose. Uncontaminated. And we know that this passage, who's it applicable to? It's applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we'll see that because we're going to go there to Acts 2. You guys might go ahead and turn it over to Acts 2 because we're going to go there in just a few minutes. But Peter clarified it in the first gospel message on Pentecost. This ain't referring to King David. He told them, let me speak frankly to you, brethren. David is dead. And his body has rotted. That's what he basically tells them. This person says, you're not going to allow my flesh to see corruption. And see, here's the thing. The empty tomb, folks, is proof positive of God's faithfulness to deliver Christ from all his enemies. He delivered him from the very last enemy. And here's the good thing about it. It's also proof positive in that he was delivered from the last enemy. Those whom he represented, according to 1 Corinthians 15, what have we been delivered from? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Huh? Why? He took the stinger out. Now again, I'm not going to be brave enough to stand here up here and tell you I don't fear death. Huh? I am not looking forward to that dark day. And I guarantee I'm not going to be one that goes skip to the loo, my darling, when I cross over Jordan. But even though I might be afraid of the mysteriousness and the suddenness with which it might appear, I'm not afraid of it in that I know it is a portal that translates me out of this wretched place into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. That's all death is. It's a vehicle, all, to get me out of here. And what a day it'll be. When I go, you can truly rejoice. Not because we're done with him, but I will be with our Lord. And it won't be like we always have heard all our life. Well, they're better off now that we're their family and with mama and daddy and grandma and grandpa. No, I'm not with mama and daddy and grandma and grandpa. Who am I with? I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Why? Because I'm going to follow the Lamb with us wherever he goes. I ain't looking for Benny or Alvin or anybody else. I'm looking for the Lamb. Right? That's who I owe. A debt I cannot pay. Look at verses 4 through 6. Here's the next part. The sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Turn over to Acts 2. And let's clear this up. And I know a lot of people seem to think that, well, you're putting too much stock in that applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, listen to Peter beautifully describe this for you. Look here at verse 22. Acts 2, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, Acts 2, 22, a man approved of God. You know, notice what it says there. He is a man approved of God. Folks, in the flesh dwells no good thing. He said, our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Paul tells us in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? This is a man approved of God. Something different about this man. By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you've crucified and slain. And God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Here we go. But David speaking concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad, and moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And that's almost word for word what we read from in that psalm just a moment ago. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. Now, he doesn't speak with disrespect of David. But he says, we need to be clear on this. That he's both dead and he's buried. And his sepulcher, if you could go to wherever King David was at, if you opened the tomb up, you know it'd be in there right now, Bart. Same thing's going to be in the grave when you put me in there and come back a year or two later. There's going to be bones. My body's going to be there. He said David's still in the grave. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof all we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified. What's he made him? He's made him both Lord and Christ. Now I want to speak very carefully here because I thought about this today, and I've gone back and changed and corrected and moved things around. Because when we talk about the person of Christ, this is important. And this is something you don't want to tinker with. And I ain't coming up with something new. I can promise you that. But I want to be careful the way I state this. We know, you and me, if we believe the gospel this morning, we know and we understand and we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ's holy nature is sinless, absolutely incapable of, and untainted by sin in any way, to any degree, at any time ever. Do we not believe that? It says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like as we are. One difference, yet without sin. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Why? He had no sin. Didn't he ask one time, which of you can accuse me of sinning? And I think the verse that makes this the clearest to my mind, that his sinless humanity was absolutely sinless, incapable of sin. He couldn't have fell in the garden when he was out in the wilderness. He was impeccable. I remember the first argument I had as a lost person, now it's an important thing now, was about the impeccability of Christ. He could not have given in to those temptations. It was impossible. People say, well, if he couldn't give in, it wasn't really a temptation. It's kind of the same stupid argument these people make today about this made sin thing. But you can't really punish somebody unless they've done something. It's imputation, folks. Sin was laid on him. Was charged to him, became legally and judicially his. He never became a sinner. How do I know that? Listen, the angel answered and said unto Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee. Not a holy thing just when he was born, but the one that comes out of you, what is it? He's that holy thing. And he's such a holy thing, what should he be called? The Son of God. Now listen, since Christ's holy nature was incapable of corruption, folks, his holy nature was incapable of being held by corruption, by death or by sin. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ boldly declared, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. This commandment have I received of my Father." That's why he was on the cross. It says this. He gave up the ghost. So what in the world is David talking about when he writes words like what we read, "The sorrows of death compass me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid"? What's he talking about there? If he's sinlessly perfect, and he can be, is totally untainted by sin, what in the world does he mean by that? Well, David, the sorrows David spoke of, which compass Christ about, folks, what were they? They're the floods of our iniquities and our transgressions. Our sins, what? Imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ is our substitute and surety. And here's the thing. These sins imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, they so overwhelmed the man Christ Jesus that it forced him to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in agony in that garden, filling his soul with such amazement and astonishment. I mean, think how guilty you feel for just one thing that you've done. Luke 22:44, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." You ever thought about that? You think about it. What's going on there? Here's what's going on, folks. All the sins of all the elect of all the ages became his. And the scriptures, when it talks about sin, it talks about floods. And it overwhelmed him. That's why he had to be God-man. Because a man couldn't have stood it. Just an ordinary man, what would it have done? It would have crushed him. But here stands one mighty to save. Isaiah stated it correctly. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not his own. What? Ours. As it were, we hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And see, these sorrows of death, folks, surrounded Christ's holy, sinless soul. And David declared that the floods of ungodly men made him afraid. Made me afraid. This phrase, "made me afraid," it means to be overwhelmed, to be startled, to be troubled, or to be afraid. So what we're talking about here is the sins of God's elect made Christ by imputation alone, which overwhelmed him and startled and troubled and made his holy soul afraid. I can't explain that. I wouldn't try to explain it. But I know it to be so, don't you? And I know it has to be so. Somehow he had to bear my sins in his body. But I know this much too, even though I can't explain it, I know that this truth endears my blessed Savior to my mind and to my understanding. As I try by His Holy Spirit to seek to understand and enter into some of what He's taught me in His Word about His soul's agony. Listen, Isaiah 53:10 says this, "He made His soul a sacrifice for sin." What's that? It's that sinless humanity, that human soul that our Lord Jesus Christ had. Can anybody explain that? It's just the truth. And I tell you, when we know that he went through this agony, this kind of struggle, this kind of burden for sin laid on him that he had no part in producing or maintaining, sinlessly perfect, that causes us to love him, does it not? We love him because he first loved us. But he doesn't stop. He continues. He said, "The sorrows of hell compass me about." The snares of death prevented me. That's this phrase, the sorrows of hell. You know what it literally means? In the original language, it means cords of the grave. And he says, the cords of the grave surrounded me. What's that talking about? Well, what I could find this week as I was looking at cords of the grave, you know what they were? It's the way the Jews buried their people. Remember when Lazarus had died, and he told him, roll away the stone, and he came out. How did he come out? Remember how it states it? He came out of the ground bound hand and foot. They wrapped him like a mummy and put herbs and spices, frankincense and aloe and myrrh, if he was wealthy enough, and wrapped them all up to preserve them as they were buried. And I tell you what, it was the same way with our Lord Jesus Christ. For a while, wasn't it? Remember, they came out, took his body, and what did they do? They wrapped him up, just like Lazarus's body was wrapped up. And they wrapped him up gently and lovingly, and they put him in the grave. And our Lord was bound by those cords of death until he showed himself that he had the keys of death and hell. And he showed he had the power over death and hell, and he showed that death couldn't hold him. How do we know that? Read, we don't have time to read it. Read John 20, verses 3 through 9. Read it for yourself. When they got there, the first thing they did, they looked inside, and what did they see? All that binding's laying. And a napkin that had covered his face, where's it at? It's still laying right there. But he's gone. Look at the last part of verse 5. The snares of death prevented me. This verse literally means the bait or snare of death met or got before me. That would be the more literal translation for it. You say, well, what in the world does that mean to us? Well, I think it's pointing out to us the insidious and deceitful way Christ's enemies used to ensnare him. They got before him, didn't they? Look over at Matthew chapter 26. Now here the Jews are preparing for one of their holiest festivals of the year. And here's their spiritual leaders, their high priests. In verse 3 it says, Matthew 26, then assemble together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety. And do what? Now here they are on the eve of Passover. And instead of talking about, you know, we fix to have Passover, this is important, let's get all our services lined out, make sure we got the oil and the bread and the ointment and everything it involved, the lamb, concerned about the lamb, what are they consulting about? Killing the one who everything that they did typified. That brings us to verse 6 in our text. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. This phrase, in my distress, and this is amazing. And I'd have never got this. In that word, that phrase, in my distress, it's translated in the Old Testament 37 times. It's translated enemy. Enemy. But don't stop there. That's the most that it's translated as enemy. In my distress, it's only one time, and it's here. But 37 times, enemy. 26 times, it's translated adversary. So how many is that? That's 63 times it's got something to do with somebody that don't care for us. An enemy or an adversary. That being the case, I believe what he's talking about here is he's talking about our Lord's is in the hands of who? He's delivered into the hands of his enemies, into the hands of his adversaries, and them guided by their father, the devil, the chief enemy and adversary of God's Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Here's what I find so amazingly wonderful about that. Even in the hands of his worst enemies, even in the hands of such brutal and cruel enemies, hated by all, without a cause, despised and rejected by all, and even forsaken by his friends, the man Christ Jesus, who does he call upon? He calls upon the Lord. This phrase, I called upon the Lord, it's the same phrase that we used back in verse 3, so I'm not going back over that again. So in his distress, Christ called upon Jehovah, the great I Am, the self-existent one, the most high in heaven, the one who's able to save. Because he knew, remember where we read in Hebrews 5, he cried tears unto him that was able to save him from death. But notice what's recorded next. I cried unto my God. Didn't our Lord cry unto Jehovah? About the ninth hour, Jesus, with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We ought to learn example from that, shouldn't we? When we're in distress, no matter what it is, physical, spiritual, emotional, as we so often are, sinful, due to our sin, due to the accusations of the great adversary, our great adversary, the devil, due to the Lord, and doesn't the Lord do this to us at times? He hides his face from us. Don't we feel like at times, have I done something so bad that the Lord's forsaken me? And he feels like he's gone away. A variety of afflictions and trials and the very persecutions of men. We should be those who often and always, what do? We cry unto the Lord. But listen to me. If we're in Christ by election, by redemption, by regeneration and conversion, he's still my God. All the sins of all elect of all ages charged to Christ, my God. The guilt, fresh guilt of sin, where I fail my God on my heart and on my mind and in my soul, what do I do? He's still my God. That's what God-given faith does, folks. It enables you and me, it allows us, and it demands that in all times and in all circumstances, no matter how we feel, what do? We come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. This is a time of need, isn't it? Where does he apply? The throne of grace. My God. When times go south, folks, where do you go? Don't call me. Now, you might call and ask me to pray for you. But don't go to me. Go where? Go to your God. That's where we need to go. Isn't that right? But look at the last phrase. He heard my cry out of the temple. Kind of interesting here. He actually uses a word here that means temple. Who's writing this? King David. Folks, if you know your history, there weren't no temple here. God wouldn't let David build a temple. He didn't say that he heard me out of the tabernacle. He said he heard me out of his temple. Where's his temple? Our God is in the heavens. Right? And whatsoever that pleased him, that did he. And so our Lord Jesus Christ cries and he says, he heard me. And that word, he heard, it actually means to perceive with the ear, to listen. All right, here's the best translation, to obey. He honored me. And we know that's true because look at the way verse 6 ends, and we'll stop with this morning. And he says, my cry came before him, even unto his ears. When the Lord Jesus Christ cried out to the Father, Jehovah didn't cover himself with a cloud. He didn't. So that his prayers couldn't pass through. We know his prayers passed through because what did our Lord do? What did Jehovah do for the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ's prayers was admitted and Christ's prayers were received. And folks, Christ's prayers were accepted and answered. because he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He just wouldn't. Think about it. Every prayer Christ ever prayed was answered. And isn't it the same with us? Every prayer, every justified saint prays, it's always answered. There might not be the answer you want. And the answer might just be total silence, but it's answered. It is. And let me say this, and I'll quit. If we're truly His, the fact that God heard and answered Christ's prayer, it's a great encouragement for us to pray to our God at all times and in all circumstances. Because listen, Isaiah said this, it shall come to pass that before they call, doesn't say they won't call, he says before they call, I'll answer. And while they are yet speaking, you know what? I'll hear. And see, the same Jehovah that heard Christ cry is the same Jehovah that we're called upon and we approach as our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ based on our union with Him through His obedience unto death as our substitute, our surety, our mediator, and our Redeemer. We go to the Father through what? Jesus Christ, the Son. Listen to this, and we'll quit. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life, for the life was made manifest, and we've seen it, bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. What was eternal life? The Lord Jesus Christ. He was with the Father. He was revealed to us. That which we've seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship, that's companionship, union with us, and truly, of a truth, convinced of this, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the thing to take to heart, believers of Grace Baptist Church this morning. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Why? My sins are completely gone. Why? Because He bore them effectively on this tree. Okay, let's stand together and be dismissed. I appreciate your presence this morning. Lord bless you. Keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. All aboard, would you dismiss?